three words we can look at this morning to kind of explain or further delve into Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1. And by the time we're done, if the Lord allows, if time allows, we'll see that I have three words here. I see a faith that is in chapter 1, a flame that is in chapter 1, and a fear that is in chapter 1. A faith, a flame, and a fear. 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day thus far. Thank you for the singing. Thank you for those that have made an effort to be here. Now, God, help us to more than just make an effort to be here, that we would on purpose be engaged, be listening, be receiving the Word of God, planning to carry it with us, to study these things out, to see if it be so. We might be the better off for it as we receive and eat and digest our daily bread. Would you help us as we look into this text once again to have whatever it is that you're serving us this morning? We thank you for whatever it is you will provide for spiritual food. In Jesus' name, amen. Without giving too much of the introduction, again, as we did a couple weeks ago, and then last Sunday dealt with that word, nevertheless, in verse 12, Paul is in prison here. He's coming down to the end of his life. He was in prison a few years prior to this in Rome under house arrest. Now he's been released, traveled some other places of the world. He's been rearrested under Nero in Rome and is chained and in bonds in prison. And he has no anticipation of getting out. He has no expectation of deliverance short of death. And he didn't fear death, as we saw in some of his other writings. As he would say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That his getting out and his deliverance, he was persuaded throughout this letter, was going to be death. In other books, he'd write and say, I long to come after you, or I hope to see you soon, type things. In this one, he's saying, I have fought, I have finished, I have kept. And he is penning one final letter under inspiration, hoping to commit to a faithful man. He has left when he was traveling in certain towns and cities. There was a need to go to Ephesus, and he sent Timothy back to Ephesus to oversee the church there and the surrounding works. He hasn't seen Timothy in some time. What Paul does know at several places in the book of 2 Timothy is that everyone else has forsaken Paul. Some forsook him, turned back to the world. Some forsook him because they turned too much to false teachings and vain janglings. Some with a canker or a cancer of their words. But at the end of it, Paul says in chapter 4, no man stood with me. He's praying and he's hoping here that that's not the case with Timothy. Like in chapter 2, he's going to tell him to commit these things to faithful men. Paul is trying to commit some final things, some final thoughts to young Timothy, a preacher, to see him carry it on and do what Paul has done. Go find other people, find converts, and then disciple them, commit to them the same truths that were committed to Paul as an apostle directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and then from the early church leaders that taught Paul so much. Well, I see three words here that we could consider. Not all of them are in name, the word is used specifically, but in application. Two of the three are a faith, a flame, and a fear. that, like Timothy, if we are going to receive the words of Paul and be found standing in chapter 2, be found soldiering or going to war in chapter 2, being found seeding, throwing the seed of the gospel out, being found faithful to our studying, all those words in chapter 2 that we'll get to, then we're going to have to address these three words, a faith, a flame, and a fear. In verse number 5, he says, I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee. That word unfeigned, we visited it before, means not counterfeit. It means it's not a fake faith. It's not a hypocritical faith. It's real. It's sincere. The opposite of unfeigned is artificial, false, insincere, two-faced, double-minded. Paul said, when I think of you, Timothy, I see this ingredient of unfeigned faith. Unfeigned means it is not something we just talk about. That this faith is not just something we lay claim to or say, I have that faith with no evidences in our life to back it up. This faith, unfeigned faith, is something we possess. It's something we are. And when I say unfeigned faith, I think of three words to go with that. And I just mentioned the first one. It is a possessed faith. It is not just a professed faith. It is not just something I talk about and lay claim to with my words. It is something I possess. He said in chapter 1, verse 5 here at the end, I am persuaded that in thee also. That, Timothy, this isn't just something you've heard about. It's not just something you talk about. I am convinced you possess this faith. You must possess faith if you're going to stand in these last days, not just profess faith. We're getting ready to find out, the Lord tarries in our land, and the day unfolds a little more, who is professing faith and who is possessing faith. Who says that they have faith, and who says I'll soldier and I'll stand and I'll seed and I'll strive and I'll study, and who actually will. Because by the time it gets to chapter number 3 that he says, and this know also that in last days perilous times shall come, he's not talking to society, he's talking to the church. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. The appearance of godliness, but no power. And he's talking to the church in chapter 4 that they won't endure sound doctrine anymore, so they turn to fables having itching ears. There's a difference in possessing faith and professing faith. Unfeigned faith. And if you're here this morning and you've never been born again, we said it at camp many times. It was said, somebody here is lost. Someone needs to get saved. Or they'd pray and say, Lord, if there be lost amongst us. Of course there's lost amongst us. If nothing else, we have children that have yet to make a profession of faith in Christ. And use it as, it's just that, a profession of faith. Where there ought to be a possession of faith. But the majority of people we've seen convert in the last few years in our church have been those that many of them thought they were saved for years. Many of them sat on a church bench for years and have professed faith in Christ until the day the light went on and they realized, I don't possess what I have professed. Paul said, I am convinced, Timothy, this is a possessed faith. If you don't possess a faith, the faith of the Son of God this morning, you need to be born again. It says there in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The only hope you got of making it out of this life into the life that is to come with a living status is Jesus Christ. Right. If all you have is a profession of faith and no possession of faith, your life stops on this in this life. The next one is, well, we all have eternal life. No, we have eternal life and eternal death. You've only been born once, you'll die twice. You might have an eternal soul that never dies, but you will live an eternal death if you do not possess the life which is in Christ Jesus. In verse 10 it says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel. There's only ever been one. There will only ever be one for all ages, for all dispensations. Faith and repentance. You better possess faith in Christ. It starts with real faith. Unfeigned faith in the real finished work of Jesus Christ. A possessed faith. Unfeigned. It's sincere and genuine. It's a faith that's not just for show. a possessed faith. When I use that word, a possessed faith, I mean, some of you, you're like, I know someone that's possessed. I know. And you're either possessed by flesh or the devil or by the Holy Ghost. But we ought to possess, not just profess faith. But a possessed faith is different than a professed faith in this. A possessed faith, something you possess, is a practiced faith. It is something that has shoe leather to it. If you profess faith in Jesus Christ, but all of your attitudes, appetites, and actions say otherwise, I will question whether I or you have a profession or a possession. Because if you possess faith, you will practice faith. And all throughout the book here, he uses that teaching of practicing or living out your faith. That practiced faith secures, it holds fast to certain things, and it shuns or turns loose other things. That there are things to turn to, and there are other things to turn from. You can tell if a Christian is the real deal. The Lord Jesus is the one that said, by the fruits ye shall know them. Take it up with Christ if we disagree. Whether you can know if someone is a real deal or not. We all go through seasons of struggle. Not just a 24-hour window or a little still shot. But if the running video of your life is contrary to the Word of God. And contrary to the house of God and the people of God. You're not born again. You can tell if a Christian is the real deal. If you have unfeigned faith. By the things they engage in or the things they eschew. Like Job. He loved God and eschewed evil. By the crowd they follow and the crowd they forsake. Again, even Christians love the wrong things sometimes and hate the right things. Follow the wrong crowd and ignore the right crowd. We all fall into these traps. Or Paul wouldn't be instructing the church in these things. But you can tell if someone has a practiced faith. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says this, hold fast the form of sound words. It's practiced. It's a lived faith. Chapter 2, verse 16, shun profane and vain babblings. Chapter 2, 22 and 23, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. There's unfeigned faith. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing they do gender strifes. There's a practiced faith. Things to avoid and things to engage in. Chapter 3, verse 14, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned. Chapter 4, verse 5, watch thou in all things. He's been dealing with this for several years with Timothy because in 1 Timothy, that first epistle in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. He talks about those that want to be teachers, so they go all screwy in their study, and they're so desperate to be seen as the teachers of other people that they get wonky in their doctrine. Reminds me of a few people, but I won't get into that this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. War, a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. 1 Timothy 4, 7. Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. 1 Timothy 4, 13 and 14. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. Chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, 5. Perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. 1 Timothy 6, 10 down through. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's just a handful. Of Paul explaining that a possessed faith is a practiced faith. Live it out. Because in 2 Timothy 1 here, verse number 8, if it's unfeigned faith, a possessed faith, and a practiced faith, you find out real quick that real faith partakes in real fights. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. A profession of faith will never partake in a fight that a possession of faith will. Real faith jumps in the fight. It's why so many people in chapter 3 have an appearance of godliness, but no power. It's something they profess, and it's not something they possess. It's not who and what they are and the standard of how they live their life. That as soon as the battle intensifies, they reevaluate the decision on standing for Christ or not. The only way to be battle-hardened is to do battle. And the difference in a possession and a profession. A professed faith is a practiced faith. A possessed is practiced. Just a professed faith is pragmatic. It's always deciding based on the perceived or assumed outcomes. A possession partakes, a profession forsakes. A possession fights, a profession flees. A possession is bold where a profession is cold, and a possession of unfeigned faith depends where a profession of faith always defends why I don't do these things. Professors without possessors will not stand and soldier and strive and seed and study. Oh, they'd have the appearance. Paul's laying the groundwork for Timothy. He said, but when the cost goes up and the crowd goes down, they're gone. That when the truth gets hard, well, we'll just turn to fables. And we'll still profess faith. Well, I still go to church and I still have music that's godly words in. I still have a devotional here, and there's churches all over this land, if you can call them such, that are professing faith and do not possess the faith of Jesus Christ. But they deceive themselves. Professors, when the majority forsakes the truth, are tempted to follow suit. In chapter 4, verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed. Chapter 4, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. Professors won't last. If all you are is a professor of faith, you won't endure to the end. Professors are easily turned aside and easily follow the wrong crowd, often led by their emotions or led by their heart or perceived outcomes, their own emotions or their own intellect, both things that are flawed because of sin. Possessors of genuine faith stand with the right crowd. Professors shun the right crowd. And the Lord knows what He's saying when He had the psalmist start penning down the psalms, and in the very first psalm said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in His law doth he meditate day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here's the contrast of professors versus possessors. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregations of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So we're talking about these words, and we'll see if we get to all of them this morning. An unfeigned faith. It's a real faith. It's not counterfeit. It's a possessed faith. It's a practiced faith. And just as importantly, it is a passed on faith. That if I have unfeigned faith, real faith, not a counterfeit, not an appearance, but a genuine, sincere faith of the Son of God, I will possess it, I will practice it, I will pass it on. He's going to get to it in chapter 2, where he's going to tell Timothy, these same things you're learning, commit them to faithful men. But it all begins in chapter 1, verse number 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and then thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. This was a passed on faith. It's hard to pass on professed faith that has no possession. Because our followers, our converts, our disciples, our children, they know if our faith is real or if it's just a real show. They know, is this genuine, sincere, without wax, hypocritical faith? Or is this just something we talk about when we're around other people who talk about the same things? If it is a real faith, that is a possessed faith and a practiced faith, it will be a passed on faith. And I understand you can try to pass on all you want. You have a child that gets to the age where they are going to make their own independent decisions. They can choose to walk away from God. That's not on you. That's on them. And the Word of God is still true. You say, oh, I don't have time to go off in it. You'll take one verse out of Proverbs and try to build a whole doctrine on it. And we don't even define the word properly. You can have real faith and try to pass it on, and it's still the individual priesthood of the believer. It is still the free will of man to grow up a boy or a girl and hit adulthood and say, I want nothing to do with that faith. He said, oh no, if you train up a child, he will not depart. That's resting the scriptures at best. Because even in the genealogies of Matthew, it talks about whose father was this, whose father was this, all the way back through. It says whose father was Adam, whose father was God. You don't get a much better father than God. And his first two kids blew it bad. Not the message, but the message is this. We ought to be passing on our faith. Paul said, this all began in your grandmother. She passed it on to your mother, who passed it on to you. And if you know the history of Timothy, his dad was a heathen. His dad wasn't a saved man. But his mother was. And his grandmother was. And Timothy learned to listen to and love the right one. That if I have different influences in my life saying different things and pulling different ways, I'm going to listen to the one pulling me closer to Jesus Christ. He said, I don't have that legacy of faith. Start one. So if the Lord tarries and you have kids, or you have kids now or later, and then you have grandkids, they can look back and someone can say, hey, look at that unfeigned faith in you. You say, oh no, that started in my grandfather two generations ago. Or that started with my dad. That started with... It should be a passed on faith. And can I say this about the faith of Lois and Eunice? They weren't living in a time where faith was easy to possess and pass on. They were from that little town of Lystra, where Paul has problems in Iconia and other places before. He gets to Lystra, he's preaching, the Spirit is working, and then these sorry yardbirds catch up to him from these other cities. They drag him out of Lystra and stone him outside the city. That's where Timothy's growing up. That's where his mother and his grandmother are. They're in a tough time. Even in chapter 3 in verse 10, Paul tells Timothy, thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. Paul said, Timothy, you know full well how bad it's been. You know full well that when I had genuine faith, it came with a real fight. But still, in spite of all of the persecutions and afflictions that Lois and Eunice were very familiar with, being converts of Paul, they watched his ministry, watched his life, word got around, they saw him, or heard at least, the men dragging him out of their city and stoning him, leaving him for dead. I'd argue he was, went to the third heaven, was resurrected, but that's my opinion in Corinthians. But regardless, saw him walk back into the city alive. They saw all this. And what they passed on was faith, not fear. From a grandmother to a mother to a son saying, hey, it might be hard, it might get bad. We are well acquainted with the persecutions and the afflictions. But what we want to instill in this young man is not fear that it can't be done, but faith that God is worthy of your trust. What do we pass on? Faith or fear? What are we passing on? A possession or a profession? Do we pass on an unfeigned, genuine, real faith or a feigned, artificial, fake faith? Here, turn over to Psalm chapter 78. Psalm chapter 78. We'll probably only get to this first word this morning. And then we won't have to read our Bibles for another week because we'll already have notes. No, I hope that's not the case. Psalm chapter number 78. I want to look at a couple of psalms here on this thought of unfeigned faith, that it was a possessed faith and a practiced faith, but it was a passed on faith. Because it was first possessed and practiced by a grandmother and a mother who instilled faith over fear in their young man Timothy. The psalmist is going to say something similar here in chapter 78 of Psalm. It's a lengthy psalm where he goes down through and he takes the children of Israel to task over quickly forgetting the wonderful works of God and always living by fear of where the next meal is going to come from, or fear if there's ever going to be any more water, or fear over their enemies. And says, come on, God's already done all this for you. Why are you doubting him now? But he starts Psalm 78 and says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I mean, twice there in the same verse, he's saying, listen, I want to say something. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, shewing to the generation to come, not the problems of the Lord, not the persecutions of serving God. We will show to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. He's making it clear here. There is something we want to pass on, and it's unfeigned faith. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. We got 4 or 5 generations involved in this now. Passing on the praises of the Lord. Passing on the strength of the Lord. Passing on the wonderful works of the Lord. So when it comes down to the 3rd and 4th and 5th generation in verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers. If you turn over to Psalm 73, we'll see something similar here. And as you turn over there a couple pages, the psalmist said in Psalm 78, I will open my mouth, I will utter, I will make known, I will not hide, I'm showing forth, I'm making known, I'm arising and declaring unfeigned faith. That I have possessed a faith in God, I practiced my faith in God, and I am passing on my faith in God. Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. I think we'd agree with that. It's all through the Word of God that God's a good God. And Asaph, the psalmist, is saying, God is good to Israel. He's even good to those that have a clean heart. But in verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Asaph's fallen in a little rut here. Where he is not just bragging on God. He is saying that while I see that God is good to Israel and God is good to those of a clean heart, God has forgotten me. God's good to them, but God's not good to me. God takes care of them, but God doesn't take care of me. God provides for their family, but it doesn't provide for me. God cares for them, but it doesn't care for me and mine. Careful, Asaph. He's saying, truly God is good to Israel. But verse 2, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. And then he starts looking around these next few verses at other methods, in other men, in other means. And he's going to have these thoughts. Well, it works for the wicked man. They prosper year after year. So maybe if I follow them, or maybe if I follow that, maybe if I do it this way, we can cut some corners here. We'll profess faith without possessing and practicing faith. The danger is when all you do is profess faith, but underneath there's no possession. You don't actually believe God's good. You don't actually believe you can set your hope in God, and you don't live accordingly. You don't pass on professions. What gets passed on is another generation that says, oh, if God couldn't come through for my mom and dad, why would I think He'd come through for me? That if God, my parents were often making it clear to me, bills don't get paid and there's not enough groceries and another problem here, another bill there, and God takes care of them, but God doesn't take care of us. You say, I don't live that way. I'd never say that. I hope I wouldn't either. But our kids know if we do or not in our decorum. Asaph is teaching us something here. There's a faith to pass on. He says in verse 3, for I was envious at the foolish. Oh, that's dangerous. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Well, we're going to get there in a minute here in the chapter, and Asaph's going to realize I'm thinking and looking at and focusing on the wrong things. What's he doing looking at the wicked to begin with? What's he doing being envious of the foolish to begin with? But he says, there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and waters of full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. He said, I did it to no purpose. and wash my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I plagued and chastened every morning. He said, in good faith I stepped out into this thing and cleansed my heart and washed my hands, thinking that everything I had heard was accurate. But now that I've been living it a while, God's good to them and God's good to them, but God never takes care of me. And I look at the wicked man there, he's got his bills paid. I look at the evil man there, he's got good health. I look at the proud man there, he's got more than man could ever desire. And I said, apparently this life of faith is a thing of vanity. I mean, you want to tell Asaph at this point in the chapter, like I would tell you and I would tell me, just change your name tomorrow. Just be honest, just accuse God. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt bitterly with me. God's never dealt bitterly with anybody. And then Asaph said, I've been looking and focusing and longing after the means and the methods and the men of this world. It works for them. In verse 15, we're going to pick it up. Because Asaph said, if I say, I will thus speak. Oh, we all battle with thoughts, struggles, fears. But Asaph said, if I make this a habit of life to be speaking of this, to be audibly verbalizing this, to be painting with my attitude and my words that this is actually true. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Asaph said, if I keep doing this, I have a heart that foolishly and falsely charges God, I'm going to offend the next generation. I am going to trip them, hinder them, hold them back in their journey of faith. Or some thing that I say or something I do or some attitude or action is passed on to them that while I profess faith, I certainly don't possess faith. I do not practice faith. That I have given you reason to think God's not worth trusting.
Yes, sir.
In verse 15, he makes that clear. And then 16 says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. He said, I've got all this in my head and all this in my heart that everyone's doing well except for me. I don't know how to deal with this because I think God's forgotten me and this whole thing is vanity and there's no purpose to this. But I know if I start talking about this, I'm not going to pass on faith. I'm going to pass on fear. So how do I handle all this? Well, in verse 17, it was too painful until I went to the sanctuary of God. Asaph said, I went down to the house of God, as you know, listen to the word of God, and come to an understanding. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Oh, they might look like they're standing strong, but they're standing on a muddy slope. Their feet's going to get kicked out from under them at any moment. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. He's talking about the wicked man who doesn't know God now. He thought they were all living high on the hog. This is what God has showed them. Verse 20, as a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Asaph said, I've stopped considering the prosperity of the wicked. I stopped envying the foolish, and I have moved into considering the end of foolishness compared to the end of faith. And what I want to speak of, what I want to live by, what I want to pass on is a faith that considers the end. And he says here in verse number 21, after he's done this consideration, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. The Lord's convicting Asaph here and humbling him down to the sanctuary. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Asaph's come full circle. We used the word last week, nevertheless.
That's right.
Asaph said, I've looked at the end. I've stopped looking at this life. All the good or all the bad of this life, the plenty or the poverty of the wicked or the saved, it rains on the just and the unjust. And I've started looking at the end of foolishness and the end of faith. And I have been humbled, I have been convicted, and I am pledging, nevertheless, in spite of it all, in the midst of it, I'm staying with God. because you've helped me by the right hand. You've helped me with your right hand. Verse 24, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Well, there was just a few verses ago, but he got to the house of God. And he got back to the Word of God. And God has opened his eyes. God has given him enlightenment. God has humbled him where he can see there's nothing on this earth I desire besides God. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart faileth. Sure does. You can have unfeigned faith and your flesh and your heart still fail. Nevertheless, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. He was just getting ready to declare. He couldn't keep it to himself. God's good to the wicked. God takes care of the foolish. But God's forgotten his own kid. He gets to the house of God and the Word of God. And all of a sudden he's saying, oh, I know their end. They don't have a prayer. And I know it is good for me to draw near to God. I'm going to declare all of your works to the next generation. It is overdue that we stop considering the foolish and start considering their end. That we stop considering all the poverty of those that live by faith and consider the end, that our next generation of converts or children or both don't get this idea that it is a good thing to walk away from God. That it is best to do things in my own strength. That it is okay to operate in my own understanding. But that they get a clear message from the head of the home and the spirit of the home and from the house of God that it is good to draw nigh to God. It is bad to leave God. He said, oh, I know someone that walked away from God, and oh, they still in church or they're not, and their bills are paid, and they got a good family, they got this, they got that. Get your eyes off this life and look at the end. It is a bad thing to go a whoring from the Lord God, the psalmist said. It is a dangerous thing to walk down that path. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you're here and you're considering, or you're living there in a profession of faith, but I'm chasing the means and the methods and the men of this world to make everything make sense, you better stop. You better turn back. You better draw nigh to God. Not just for your sake, but there's another generation coming up that needs to know mom and dad, pastor, teacher, leaders. They had a possessed faith. It was a faith they practiced. It is a faith they passed on. Possess a real faith. Practice a real faith. Pass on a real faith. Probably going to end up stopping early today. I don't know if you're done or not. I am, maybe. With this, there's a faith. There's a flame, and there's a fear. He goes back in 2 Timothy, we're 37 minutes in. It's like I've been preaching a long time. Whenever you feel like you've had enough, just go to lunch and, you know. If we ever had Brother Hedgepath in to preach, take me up on that. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. He is the word picture he's painting here to Timothy is of a fire that has died down to just maybe some embers, ashes. It's just simmering under the surface where it used to be bright and hot for God. He's saying, get a poker and stir that up. Where I see him describing an unfeigned faith, there is a danger in having an unfanned flame. Where God has given me the gift of eternal life, but with that, and I'll just condense, he has given every one of us gifts and abilities. Gifts that can build the church and gifts that help spread the faith. For Paul in verse 11, he's a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. Those are some of his gifts. And he's telling Timothy, because of your legacy of unfeigned faith, stir up your gifts. Fan the flame. Agitate it. Disturb it. Wake it up. Stoke the flames. He's saying there's a danger in having the fire die down into embers and not using your gift and your gifts for the glory of God. And he said it is time to reignite it and let it burn. It's a blacksmith who, if he has no oxygen going into the embers, it's not going to burn. So they invented the bellows, where now it's automatic, where they could pump air in and disturb the embers and blow flame in and stir it up and get it burning brighter. In 1 Timothy 4, he says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." God has given you a gift. God has given you gifts and strength and abilities. You must not neglect the fire. Where I get so distracted and so busy, I don't stir up the gift that God has given me. I stop stoking the embers. I stop stirring the coals so a mighty flame can reignite where I've let it die down. Timothy is almost reminiscent of young King Saul, who, when they went to find young King Saul, make him king, they couldn't find him because he's hiding. He's telling Timothy, don't hide it. Stir up that gift. Fan that flame. That if God has given you the gift, He's also given you gifts with it. Stoke it. Stir it up. Use it. Get it burning. Get it bright. There is profiting to be had, spiritually speaking. Where Timothy may have been tempted to quench or suppress the gift because of fear or fatigue or failures, Paul says, stand up, speak up, stir it up. We won't take the time today. I'm skipping this. But instead of going to 1 Corinthians 12, maybe we'll go there next week and redevelop this, where he goes down through the church and says God has given different gifts, same spirit, different abilities, same spirit. And he talks about how it's all one body but many members, and the members not the body, but all the members together make up the body, and the ear can't be the eye, and the foot can't be the ear. That famous text that we've read perhaps many times. What he's saying is the ear can't do the job of the eye. It's not just, and we look at it, and it is, well, the eye shouldn't sit back and say, oh, I wish I could be the ear. Yes, we ought not be envious of each other's gifts, but we all also ought to realize that I have a gift, an ability, a strength that that member of the body doesn't have. The ear can't be the eye, because the ear can't see. And if you see out of your ear, call somebody. The ear doesn't have the gift of sight. It doesn't have the same ability. So if the ear, for whatever reason, says, well, just not doing my job, just not going to stir up my gift, just not going to use my ability, well, you're not going to hear. You're not going to hear through the eye just because the ear stopped listening. God said, I've given you gifts as I saw fit. You're not going to soldier like everybody else. You're not going to seed like everybody else and study like everybody else. You ain't going to preach like anybody else. Camp meeting's thankful that I didn't, because they called on me and they had a fair warning not to. You're not going to witness like everybody else. You're not going to labor and serve and stuff. All these words we could put in there. But God has given you a gift. And Paul says to Timothy, have an unfeigned faith, but don't have an unfanned flame. Stir that thing up and get productive with your gift for God. Because if you neglect the gift, the body's going to suffer. And the body's not going to be as productive. They say, oh, I don't know if I ever could. Well, let's finish out then. Because where there's an unfeigned faith and an unfanned flame, I see an unfocused fear. We ought to have fear, but it ought to be a focused fear. We ought to fear the right thing. Verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. It's right in the text here of unfeigned faith, of the unfanned flame, of that gift disturbing. Verse 6, of verse 8, partaking in the sufferings. Right in all that, he sandwiches in that there is a fear we are to have and a fear we are not to have. A spirit of fear is not of God. An unfocused fear. Where I am not focused, because unfocused. We're ADHD with our fear, is that a thing? I'm just fearful of everything and everyone. Ultimately, that's why many never stir up their gift. Why they leave the flame unfanned. Because they're afraid. Well, the scriptures are clear. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear of cost, fear of consequence, fear of the crowd. And says, I'm going to have an unfeigned faith and I'm going to have a fanned flame. I'm going to stir up my gift that God might use it within the body because I have a focused fear. Yeah. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? It's hard to threaten somebody that you can't scare. We've been there in the prison and other settings. They try. And as soon as they realize, I'd rather be a bloody mess on the floor than to sit down and be scared of you, they stop trying. Well, how many guys? I shouldn't tell you, trying to tell the stories. You're ready for lunch and so am I. I won't use his name. I almost mentioned it. Not that he would ever see me again or you would have any idea who it was. But a great big African guy that was in the Maine State Prison with a lazy eye. Not that matters to the story. Other than I used to say things to him like, do you have a lazy eye or is your eye normal and your whole body's lazy? Because maybe it's your body that's lazy. And not appropriate, not saying that it was. He'd come up. We'd have a desk longer than that piano we sit behind. And I know guards that were sitting at their desk and inmates would come up, spit on their desk and tell them, now you clean it. Well, I'm going to clean it with your forehead. And they would just sit there and say, oh, well, they'd hurt me if I... They put him in my pod of 64 inmates per one officer. And he walked up and said, I could kick the you fill in the blanks out of you if I wanted to. I never stood up. I don't even know if I looked up. And if I did, I did one of these because I hate when people look over their glasses at people. And said his name and said, you're probably right. Not saying you couldn't. But the next six guys through the door, they're going to kick yours. And if you're standing over me when they get here, they're just going to kill you. Because it's not just me you're messing with. You're taking on the whole prison. And if they can't handle you, you're taking on the whole state of Maine. Because that little cloth badge, because the metal ones you could get stabbed with, little cloth badge, it's not just something I wear because I rode the bus growing up and got beat with my own lunchbox. And said, when I grew up, I'm going to be a cop. It represented that I had the entire authority of the state of Maine behind me. You might take your toll on me, but backup's coming. I have no idea what I'm telling this story. Other than saying, when your fear is focused, what can man do unto me, the psalmist said. Psalm 56, in God I will praise His word. In God have I put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. Psalm 56:11, in God have I put my trust. I will not be afraid what man can do unto me. Isaiah 51, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee. I, even I, am He that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die?
Yes, sir.
God said, I'm wanting my kids to learn something. I want them to lay hold of singing and joy and gladness. I want them to stop living under sorrow and mourning. And He said, who are you when you have a God like me to be living scared of what something else that's going to die can do to you?
Right.
I don't know if Timothy was weakening. I'm not trying to disparage his character. It may have been that the task that was in front of Timothy was so great, normal boldness wasn't going to do it. So Paul's trying to bolster him rather than say, hey, you're a coward, get in the fight. He may have been weakening, I don't know, under the pressure of the church, under the persecution of the world. And Paul steps in and says, hey, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Timidity and cowardice is not of God. But if you have an unfeigned faith, a possessed faith, a practiced faith, a passed on faith, and you don't have an unfanned flame, but a fanned flame, a stirred up flame, then you don't need to live under the spirit of timidity and cowardice. But in verse 8, you need to stand in power. You need to partake in the suffering. You need to have a fearless testimony for Jesus Christ. He said there in verse number 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. What has He given us? Power. Dealing with the spirit of fear, he's dealing with a timidity or a cowardice to stand for Christ. The antithesis, power, having a boldness to, in verse 8, to not be ashamed or not to be ashamed. Don't split your infinitives. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. It all ties together, so I went ahead and rapidly. I used to read a thesaurus, and you can't tell these days. I was going to make another joke, but I ain't got time. They all tie together. If I have a possessed faith, a practiced faith, and a faith that can be passed on, then I will stir up the gift. I'll fan the flame. I'll focus my fear. I fear God. I fear not what anything or anyone in this life can do to me. In context of standing for Christ. That Paul said, you don't have to have timidity and cowardice. He's not talking about being arrogant and proud. Being mean-spirited. I told a preacher that this week. You can preach hard without being mean-spirited about it. I said it to a preacher who preached that way this week. I just didn't tell him I was talking about his message. because I'm a coward. And Romans chapter 1, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God.
Yeah.
2 Timothy 4, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry, unfeigned faith, unfanned flames, unfocused fears. That's all I wanted to say, is we must be a possessor, not just a professor. And we ought to be burning bright, not burning out. And if you're burning out, you need to change something. How many conversations I had with preachers this week, or about preachers, because we eat with breakfast with some of their wives. One of them said something to this effect: 54 years my husband and I have been traveling and preaching, we've never taken one day, just the two of us, to go do something together. And I said, you can burn the candle at both ends if you want. You're just going to get to the middle twice as fast. Burn out, rust out, you're still out. If you're burning out or burning down, embers are getting cold, get to the house of God and the Word of God, the counsel of God, the people, get some help. Burn bright, don't burn out. Say something. The psalmist in 73 said, all this inside was too painful for me. So something had to change. Something had to give. And a sound mind instead of a spirit of fear. Let's have a word of prayer.